We're starting a brand new series, and we're calling it Eureka. So would you turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Do you remember the feel-good story of 2018? I mean, we're only 1 month into 2019. Feel-good story of the year in 2018. You remember John Bobbitt. He's the guy on the left there in the beard. He's a homeless vet. And then Kate, the woman on the right, she had ended up at this gas station. She'd run out of gas. And John Bobbitt gave her his last $20 to help her get home. And so this picture was taken when Kate and then her boyfriend, Mark in the back there, came back to the gas station to pay him back, you know, to pay him back the 20 bucks. But in that conversation, Kate and her boyfriend decided that they wanted to do a little more for John Bobbitt, and so they created a GoFundMe account for John. And they wanted just $10,000 to help John Bobbitt get out of the hole that he was in. And so they did that, and it turned into a worldwide news story. Everybody loved this little act of sacrifice of the homeless veteran. They gave his last $20 to this woman so that she could get home. And the world loved it, soaked it up. And so they didn't get $10,000. This is a screenshot of when it was at $402,000. $400,000. And kind of the story ended happily ever after and just faded from the news. Until last November. It came back in the news again that John Bobbitt, the homeless veteran, was suing Kate and Mark because apparently he hadn't gotten the money. They were spending the money on cars and computers and fancy purses, and all of that was true. And so an investigation began, and in December, guess what? They're all arrested. All three of them were arrested. For what? For second-degree conspiracy, which is a felony. You know what they did? They invented that entire story. The gas station, the $20, the running out of gas. It was all just a big story to make people feel bad so that then they could make some money off of it. And the agreement was that they were going to split the money. And apparently that is what didn't happen in all of that. And the point of this series that we're starting today is about finding truth. Don't you want to know the truth? Don't you expect people to tell the truth? And you get mad at people when they don't tell you the truth. You get all angry. They lied to me. But just one quick question. One question. Who in here has ever, just once, ever told a lie? Who's told a lie here? Okay, so I'm in the room with a bunch of liars. So finding the truth is rare. It's refreshing, but it's hard. And that's what the Bible confirms. And that's why I've asked you to turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 Thessalonians in chapter 5. I want you to look at verses 21 and 22. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 21 and 22. It says this, "But examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good." And as we study this, we're going to find that's spiritually good. Hold fast to that which is spiritually true, which is spiritually accurate. "And abstain from every form of evil." Wouldn't you like to know what is true and what isn't spiritually? Wouldn't you like to know that? Well, that's what we're going to do in this series. We are going to begin to discover what is spiritually true and what is spiritually not true. And so that's the title of this series is called Eureka. And you might not know the exact definition of the word Eureka, but you know the word and you know exactly when to say it. You know, you lose your keys. You have the perfect place where you set your keys every single day when you go home and you put them there. It's time for you to go to work the next day and they're not there. So you look around the house once, you look around the house twice, then you blame everybody in the house for doing something with your keys, and they're not there. And finally, the fourth time sifting through the couch cushions, you finally pull them out and you yell, "Eureka!" You know when to use the word Eureka. You can't find your phone, but you know the last time that you used your phone was in your car because you were texting when you were driving, and you remember that. And you're looking all over, and finally you squish the seat, you know, the little slot in between the driver's seat and the console. You squish that open, you could see the little silver thing down at the bottom, and you pull it out and you yell, "Eureka!" Or you're GPSing to your favorite restaurant because you're out of town and you want to go get some Del Taco green burritos and you need to know where the closest Del Taco is. And as you turn the corner because GPS told you to, and there it is, the sunlight shining right there on the green burritos. Eureka! Okay, so here's the definition of Eureka. It's difficult. You might need to write this down just so that you will remember this. Eureka means, I found it. You already knew that. It means I found it. I found it. I found Del Taco. I found the green burritos. I found my keys. I found my wallet. I found it. But check out where it came from. This word came from, it's Greek. It's like 2,200 years before Jesus, kind of Greek. And the very first guy that we ever know to have used this Greek word Eureka was a mathematician, a Greek mathematician named Archimedes. Here's a picture of Archimedes. This was taken with the iPhone 10. It's like a Snapchat filter on that. And he lived 200 years BC, 200 years before Christ came on the scene, and he was well known at the time for his math equations, and we still know his math equations and still use them still today. And so being well known, the king at the time, I have a picture of the king too. This was taken by the Samsung S10 and Facebook filter, something like that. And so the king at the time, the king wanted a solid gold votive crown made for him. And so he gave a chunk of gold to a goldsmith to create the crown. And that crown came back to the king. But the king was skeptical about this crown. I don't know why. But the king was doubtful if it was solid gold. He kind of thought that the goldsmith pilfered gold off of that and that he put silver inside it and then just plated it with the gold and stole the rest of the gold. But he had no way to prove it. And so the king sends a quick instant message to Archimedes. Hey, can you do some of that math stuff and tell me if I got cheated, if I got ripped off or not, without having to tear this thing apart? And so as the Roman historian then writes the story, how Archimedes found if this was a legit crown or if it was a fake. And so here's what the writer writes in Roman history. He says that Archimedes sat in his bathtub one day, and he realized that when he sat in his bathtub, the water would rise up the side as his body went down in the water. You're probably familiar with that. And as he got back out of the water would decrease. And he's like, oh, I could do something with that. So he filled his bathtub up all the way, and he sat down in the bathtub, and he realized that the amount of water that left the bathtub was the same exact volume as his body that was going inside of it. And so the volume would increase based on the volume that went in the bathtub. He's like, oh, I could use this for the crown. This could be the math to figure out the crown. And so he got a hunk of gold, the exact same weight of the crown that he had and the exact same weight as the king had given the goldsmith. And he puts that gold inside of a container and he watches the water level go up. Okay? Places it in water. Water level goes up. And so he knows that if he has a solid gold crown, the exact same weight, he puts it in water, the water's going to go up the exact same amount because it's the same volume, same everything. Right? But he also knows that if it has silver inside of it, and silver is not as dense as gold, and so you need more silver to create the same weight. He knows that if it's silver, that the water level will rise above that of the container with the solid gold in it. We're kind of following this, okay? I know it's science, and I know it's early on a Sunday morning. We have to get this. And so he takes this crown, and he puts it into the water, and the water level rises up to where that gold one was, but then it rises above it. And he automatically knows it's a fake. And so he tells the king it's a fake. The king tells the goldsmith it's a fake by cutting off his head. And now everybody knows what was true. And so Archimedes, as the historians write, is known for running around town yelling, "Eureka! Eureka!" Just the Greek word for, "I found it! I found it! I found the truth! I found what was true, and I found what wasn't." And they say that he was running around naked because he just got out of his bathtub. I don't know if that's really the case or not. But this event in history is now remembered. This is a statue that is at the Israeli National Science Museum remembering this time in history. And so the word Eureka, we now know it in California, you know, the 49ers, the gold rush, that was their kind of life's cry, is the word Eureka. I found it. And that word was only used when they would find something that was of genuine value, that they found the real thing as opposed to finding pyrite, which we know it as fool's gold. And so now taking this all the way from science into Christianity, Christianity today is just like California in the 1840s in the gold rush, where there are promises of great change and there are promises of big movements and there are new philosophies and new movements and new parachurch organizations all offering this glittery and glamour thing that is even better than the previous one, and it's always big promises about what's next. But there's something that the 49ers in 1849 quickly realized about the gold that they were looking for, that just because it glittered, just because it looked great, doesn't mean that it was good gold. It could be fake. It could be fool's gold. It could be pyrite, and so they had to test it. And the only way that they would then know for sure around town if they found the real stuff or not is by saying, "Eureka! I found the good stuff. I found the true stuff. I found the right stuff." And so that is the whole point of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 21 and 22, when it says, "But examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good, that which is true spiritually. Abstain from every form of evil." And that is exactly what Christians need to do, is be very wary of spiritual fool's gold. Be very wary of things that look spiritual, they sound really good, but they aren't the real thing. And so that's why the title for today's sermon is Finding Truth Isn't Easy. And it's not easy, and we're going to take the next 4 weeks to study just these two verses. How can we find what is spiritually true? What is right as opposed to what looks and sounds right, but it is wrong instead? And so I guess the danger of studying just two verses is that it could be taken out of context. You take it out of the storyline of Scripture, and now all of a sudden you've created your own spiritual fool's gold, you know, just a false truth out of it. And so what I want to do today is I want to show you the storyline of this entire book of 1 Thessalonians, why it was written, and I want to show you how these verses fit with even just a specific local context of the chapter that it is in. And I think then you'll realize why these verses were written. Because why would Paul wrote these verses to a church in Thessalonica, Christians there, why would he write, "Don't be fooled"? Here's how you're not to be fooled. Was he calling them gullible? Was he putting them down? Why would he do that? Well, I want to show you why he would write these words to these people. And so just look at the context, which is right above. Look at the verses right above it, which is the context of this. Let's look at beginning at verse 16. And here's the kind of the running context of these two verses. It says, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophetic utterances," which then gets us to verse 21, "but examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil." Now, as we look at these things, beginning at verse 16, these are all just things that every Christian should be doing. These are just normal things that Christians should be doing. If you're a believer, these things should be a part of your life. The first one is rejoice always. Now, if you want to memorize a Bible verse, this is like the second shortest verse in the entire Bible, all right? Rejoice always. There you go. Now you memorized one, all right? So what is this saying? Is it saying I always have to be happy? No, this is not about happiness. Happiness is about what is happening around you. And there are some times when life is not a happy place to be. But joy is something different. Joy comes from God's Spirit that lives inside of a Christian. And so it's kind of the little flame that always reminds you that even though things that are swirling around us may not be right, that God is still in control of it all. And you'll find in just a minute that was important for this group of Christians. And so this is having joy even in the middle of the difficult times. Rejoice always. That's something a Christian should always have, joy. In verse 17, pray without ceasing, always praying, not with your eyes closed because you would run somebody over in your car. Okay? But this is just having always, when there's something on your mind that you're worried about, when you're thinking about it, you're just praying to God with your eyes open, just your mind, your heart, going to God, asking for help. God, I don't know what to do with this situation. I'm having this meeting and I don't really know what to say. There's this person that I really don't like. Help me to love them. I pray for my teenager. God, my parents are kind of making some decisions that are going to affect me long term. I don't really know exactly what to do. And when something comes up in your mind, you just talk to God about it. That's what he's referring to, just always talking. A Christian should always have joy, and just like breathing, then they would always be talking to God in prayer. Just like breathing, you don't think about breathing, do you? You don't think too much about it. It just happens. And if you practice this, if something comes up in your mind, you just talk to God about it in your own mind. It doesn't even have to be out loud. After a while, it just becomes like breathing. And sometimes it happens as often as breathing too. It just becomes so natural for you in your life as a Christian. Verse 18, just like those two things are a part of a Christian's life, verse 18, in everything, give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Did you know that it is God's will for you to be thankful? It's God's will for you to be thankful. And maybe in your life, there's not a lot of things to be thankful for. Maybe not. Things are not always great. Things are not always happy. But the things that you can be thankful for, you could be thankful for them. I mean, look at heat today. Nice heated room. Hey, you're among a bunch of very nice, good-looking people. Hey, nobody has beat each other up because of the team that they want to win. Donuts and coffee were out for you when you showed up. There's a lot of things to be thankful for, even though things your kids are being taught by trustworthy teachers next door right now. You have an hour to nap while I preach. Your team is going to win at the Super Bowl. There's a lot of things to be thankful for. And so a Christian just, that's noticing the things to be thankful for. And remember, they're always praying. And so they would be praying prayers of thanks to God. So just as a Christian is rejoicing always, and just as they're praying without ceasing, they're being thankful. Verse 19, just like those things are common, regular, verse 19, do not quench the Spirit. Don't quench the Spirit. This is referring to God's Holy Spirit that lives inside of Christians, and he does a lot of things for Christians. But one of the things he does is the Holy Spirit makes you feel guilty when you do something wrong. Does that sound familiar to you? Okay. And the reason that he makes you feel guilty when you do something wrong is with the purpose that you would go to God and you would apologize. You would confess your sin to God. The Bible says that our fellowship, our closeness to God is broken when we sin. And so when we confess our sin, Jesus is in heaven washing those sins away, keeping our feet clean, maintaining our fellowship with him. And so that's the goal. The goal is when you sin, you feel guilty as a Christian, you confess that to God. God, I shouldn't have done that. That was wrong. That was sin on my part. I don't want to do that again. I need your help not to do that again. That would be an apology. And depending on how your mind is going and how your mouth is going and how your attitude, you might be breathing prayers like that all day long. Just some days are better than others. And the point here is there are some Christians who feel guilty about doing something wrong, but they continue to do it. And this is saying, don't do that. Don't quench the Spirit. The Spirit is making you feel guilty for a reason. Don't ignore it. You confess your sin to God. And so just like a Christian should be rejoicing always, just like they should be praying always, just like they're giving prayers of thanks, they're also giving prayers of confession to God all the time. And now in verse 20 is really getting closer to our verses and very close now, kind of honing in the focus of the verses here. It says, but do not despise prophetic utterances. Man, you go a lot of places if you don't understand the context and things that are happening here. The word despise means to put down, you know, to consider as unimportant, consider as nothing. It's below me, you know. So that would be despise. And so then this word prophetic in verse 19, don't put down, don't consider beneath you these things called prophetic utterances. Prophetic is forthtelling. That's the word in the Greek, forthtelling, as opposed to foretelling. Those two are different things. Forthtelling and foretelling. Prophetic is forthtelling, not foretelling. Foretelling is declaring something about the future. That's what we imagine prophecy to be, right? It's declaring something about the future. But forthtelling, what prophecy is declaring something that is only known by divine revelation. It's something that is only known by divine revelation. And so how does that fit with these verses, and how does that fit with this book? Well, 1 Thessalonians, the book that you're reading, is the very first book that the Apostle Paul wrote. Huh. And so this is the only book, this is the only letter, this is the only scripture that these Christians had. There were 12 more to come from Paul, 14 to come from other people, and Paul is simply saying, hey, you Thessalonians, there's more prophecy coming. There's more divine wisdom coming from me and from some other writers. Those aren't beneath you either. The future letters that are coming from me are not beneath you. Those are God's words too. It's divine revelation too. Did you know that prophecy is used almost in exchange for scripture in the Bible? Let me show you 2 Peter chapter 1. Prophecy isn't foretelling, declaring things about the future. It's declaring things that are divine. It only could come from God. And that's what 2 Peter 1 describes about Scripture and the word prophecy. It says, but know this first of all, that no prophecy, there's the word, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy, there's the word, no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but by men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. This is describing Scripture, that Scripture is forthtelling. It is telling us things that we would not know had it not been revealed from divinity, from God. And so that is what this is referring to in 1 Thessalonians chapter 20. It, just another way to say, do not despise prophetic utterances would be, don't look down on the future writings that are coming from me, really coming from God too. Does that make sense? Don't look, those aren't beneath you too. The future letters that I'm going to write, the future scripture that is going to come from other authors, those aren't beneath you either. You study those and you be involved in those two, not just this one. Don't despise or look down on the future ones that are coming. That's the direct application for them. And an application for us is studying the Bible in totality is not beneath us. When we have now God's divinely inspired word in front of us, it's not beneath us to study this. We don't despise these forthtellings from God. They're not beneath us. We pay attention to them. And so then that finally gets us to the two verses that we're studying, which is, but examine everything carefully. Hold fast that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil. And this is just the next thing that a Christian should be doing. Just like they're rejoicing always, just like they're praying without ceasing, just like they're giving thanks and everything, just like they're feeling guilty and not confessing it. And just like they're not despising the prophetic utterances in the exact same way, a Christian should be examining everything carefully, hold fast that which is good, and abstaining from every form of evil. Why do you think Paul would say, don't look down on studying the Bible? Don't consider studying the Bible beneath you. Examine everything carefully. Why do you think he said, examine everything, studying the Bible is not beneath you? Well, it turns out that these Christians were super gullible. If it had like the term spiritual slapped onto it, they just soaked it up. If it had a Christian label on it, boom, they were suckers for it. So if it was a Christian book, oh man, you got to read this book. You have to do what's in this book. This is the best book ever. If it was Christian radio, oh man, the things in those songs all were completely accurate and true. If it was a Christian speaker, oh, you got to hear what he says. It's so good. If it had a Christian label on it, they were suckers for it. And unfortunately, that made them very gullible in the process, because someone had told them along the way that they had missed Jesus's return. Someone had told them that they had missed Jesus's return, and now they're freaking out. And the reason that they're freaking out is because they're in the middle of persecution. This church, like many young churches, many new churches in the New Testament, were experiencing severe pain from the culture, from the government, because they had put their faith and trust in Jesus, which was an affront to Judaism, which was an affront to the Roman system. And so they were experiencing persecution. They lost their jobs. They lost their extended family. Those who didn't believe certainly disassociated from them. Some of them were losing their lives. And they thought that they were in the tribulation. They thought that they had missed the rapture, and they were already in the tribulation because it was really bad. And so Paul writes this letter to reassure them. Let me show that to you. Turning your Bibles back just one page to 1 Thessalonians 3. 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 2. It says, "We sent Timothy, our brother, and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith, so that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions." What afflictions is he referring to? All the persecution. Okay? "I sent Timothy to redirect your brain, adjust your thinking a little bit." It says in the middle of verse 3, it says, "For you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer this affliction. And so, as it came to pass, as you know, it happened." Of course you know that it happened because you're experiencing it right now. So Paul and Timothy had already told them, get ready. Things are going to get bad before they get better. They're going to get bad before they get better. And they didn't want to believe it. And so when the bad things came and someone came and told them, well, you missed the rapture, suckers. Now you're in the tribulation. They considered that spiritual truth as well as anything else. They kind of considered Paul and whoever told them that all on equal footing. And they're kind of running around with their heads cut off. What do we do now? Because we missed the rapture. And so this book is written as a way to reassure them, as to give them some comfort in this area because they'd been so gullible. And so Paul describes in detail what the rapture of Christians will be like. Verse 16 of chapter 4. Verse 16 of chapter 4. It says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." Now, why would he talk about the dead people? There's an important reason that he talks about dead Christians. Because they had believed, not just that they had missed it because they were in the tribulation, someone had come along and told them that dead Christians would not experience anything about Jesus' coming, that they would not be raptured at all, that if you died, you missed anything about the rapture at all. Now, where did they get this? I think they got it from YouTube. There's some weird stuff on YouTube. Right? Don't go to YouTube to get your spiritual knowledge, okay? It's like conspiracy theory stuff right there. I don't know why. Paul had already told them, but they were gullible. They weren't into examining things. Whatever came, they listened to. It had the label of Christian on it. And so like, okay, well, we'll believe that too. And so Paul says, hey, all of those Christians, all of your family members, the people that put their faith and trust in Jesus, but then they died because of this persecution. And Jesus is going to come back, halfway back, and he is going to take them off of planet Earth first, even before the people who are alive. So he's addressing their major concern of what about the people who've died in this persecution? That Jesus is going to take these Christians who have already died and take them and give them perfect, glorified bodies in heaven for eternal life. No more sickness, no more pain, no more death. And you're like, well, what is he taking up there? It's like dust. Well, God created everything out of nothing, so he can do something with dust, you know? It doesn't confuse God too much. And so every person who's put their faith and their trust in Jesus Christ from when Jesus died on the cross to when he comes back, all of those Christians who are now dead will be raised by Jesus. And this was written as a reassurance to these people that had been suckered. But then he goes on about the living people in verse 17. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them. With who? With the loved ones that have died before we died. We'll meet them in the air. They will have glorified bodies, and we will get glorified bodies. No more sickness, no more crying, no more dying too. We'll be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. This is reassuring to these people who had kind of got things a little wacky and didn't really pay attention to what Paul said in the beginning. They took everything for face value. And so he's saying, hey, you're gonna see those loved ones again. They're not missing anything. You haven't missed anything. It just hasn't happened yet. And it's the same thing for you. If you've put your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ, you might be missing someone that has passed before you. And that's such great news, that you're going to see them again. They will be raised even before you if the rapture happens before you pass too. This is such good, reassuring news. And I get sometimes that this is really weird and even scary when we talk about what the future is going to be like, and it kind of weirds people out and people get frightened. But this is not intend to frighten anybody. As a matter of fact, look at verse 2 of chapter 5. He continues on talking about this return of Jesus, this rapture. Verse 2, it says, "For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord," that's the term, the day of the Lord, the rapture of the church, "the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they were saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape." And that sounds kind of scary right there, doesn't it? But the next word is very important. Verse 4, but you Christians at Grace Community Church, you're not in darkness. You're not to be frightened like that. You don't need to be surprised, but you brethren are not in darkness that the day would overtake you like a thief. You're not going to be surprised, for you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness, so then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. And so these things are written to this group of Christians who had heard some other shiny, sparkly, fool's gold kind of stuff, and it was all had the label of spirituality on it, and so, hey, we're just going to believe it too. And this is written, hey, guys, you haven't missed anything. I want to reassure you of that. And now you know why Paul writes the words that we've already been studying in chapter 5, verses 16 to 21. Rejoice always. You have joy even though the world is crumbling around you. Not because you're happy. Things were not happy for them. They were losing their lives and their jobs and their families, their houses. But you could rejoice always because they had God's Holy Spirit inside of them. And they wouldn't need to be praying without ceasing, wouldn't they? When things are tough, you pray more. In everything, give thanks. Man, that's a hard thing to do for these people who are in that particular situation. But see, they had things that they could be thankful for too. The Bible says that all good things come from God. All of them. Every single one. Even to the people who aren't saved, the people who are saved, every good thing comes from God. And that's why they could do all of these things, including not quenching the Spirit and not despising or looking down or putting down other future writings that were going to come from God through the writers. Did it work? Did they get it? Here's a hint. There's a second book. Look at chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians, verse 1. It says, "Now we request of you, brethren, you Christians in this church, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." There's the term again, the coming of. This is the rapture, okay? "And our gathering together with him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come." A whole nother book had to be written because they didn't get it the first time. I guess they had received some letter that had been photoshopped with Paul's autograph on it. And they assumed, well, this must be from Paul too. You see, they were not examining things. They were just being suckered into whatever was spiritual. Oh, we'll take that too. But believers, Christians, Paul is saying, need to examine everything. Why were they so gullible? They had not examined everything. They had not examined everything in the light of the divinely inspired scripture that they had received from Paul. They were just taking it from YouTube. We'll go with that. We'll take it from that book too. Oh yeah, Paul's letter, we'll take it from that too. And they're just putting it all together. That is why they were so gullible. But before we put down these Thessalonians too much, I mean, they didn't have the New Testament like we have it. Right? This was the very first one that was ever written. They didn't have the 2,000 years of Bible study and Bible application that they could go back and look to. And they didn't have any of that. They didn't have a Bible on their phone that would read it to them. Bunch of lazy people, you know? They didn't have that. We have more on our phone, scripturally, Bible-wise, than anybody did in the Old Testament. You have more here than Moses did. You have more here than Abraham did. You have more here than Paul did. You have more here than the Thessalonians did. So let's not give them too much of a hard time along the way, but the application for them is the same as the application from us. What's the application for these Thessalonians, this church here? Be discerning. Be knowledgeable about what is truly true. Don't be suckered. Be astute in the things of God. Pay attention to what those things are. So if we follow the storyline of 1 Thessalonians 5, just like every Christian should rejoice always, always have joy, even though things aren't easy, because God's Spirit lives inside of you. Just like a Christian is praying without ceasing, because there's so many things to talk to God about, and he cares about them all. Verse 18, just like a Christian is giving thanks for the things that they notice that are good from God. And just like a Christian is not quenching the Spirit, they're actually responding to God's Holy Spirit. And just like a Christian is not despising, not thinking of Bible studies below them, and they're accepting God's word, just like a Christian is doing that, in the same way a Christian is to examine everything carefully. Be astute in God's word. Would you say that you're knowledgeable in God's word? That you're discerning in God's word? Would you say that you're astute in God's word? You're like, I don't even know what astute means. That's why I give money in the offering bag, so that we can pay the pastor to be astute. This isn't just for the pastor. This isn't just for the elders at Grace Community Church. Just like it's not just the pastor that should rejoice always, it's not just the pastor that should pray without ceasing. It's not just a pastor that would give thanks in everything that they can find. Just like a pastor is not the only one who should be paying attention to God's Holy Spirit. Just like it's not just a pastor that should be paying attention to God's word. Same is true for this one. Believers need to be astute, need to be discerning, need to be knowledgeable about God's word, so they're not conned into believing all sorts of weird YouTube kind of doctrine. And so the application for them is the same application for us. What do we do with that? Well, one, you can start by reading the Bible every day. That would help. It's not beneath you to study the Bible. It's not beneath you to do that. It's not beneath you to read God's word every day because it's going to change your mind. Some other things, you could come on Wednesday nights. We study the Bible in a different way here on Wednesday nights that are prime time, 7 to 8 o'clock. You could come to church on Sunday mornings, but I'm already preaching to the choir. You're here on Super Bowl Sunday. You could join a small group, men's small group, women's small group, where we study the Bible, we memorize Bible verses that are longer than just rejoice always. But that will help you be knowledgeable. It'll help you be discerning. It'll help you filter the things you get from Christian radio and things you get from Christian books and things you get from Christian music and the things you get from a Christian speaker. It'll begin to help you filter, help you be astute in God's word so you're not conned into it. But remember, this is for believers, people who are Christians, people who put their faith and trust in Jesus. And we've talked about some other things in here today that are for everyone, though. The Bible does say that Jesus is going to come back and is going to take Christians off of planet Earth. We can look forward to that day. That doesn't have to be a scary day. That's a day that we can look forward to. But there might be one or two people in here that might be a little scary to you because you know that you're not a Christian and you know that you won't be taken up. And you're wondering, well, what happens then? Well, the Bible says that the wages of sin is death. That's eternal separation from God in a place called hell. So really, those are the two options. Heaven, eternity, life eternal, or separation from God, eternal, in a place called hell. Those are the two options. Now, everybody in here sinned, and so what makes us think that some people get to go to heaven and some don't? The Bible says when you put your faith and your trust in Jesus as the Savior, Jesus washes those sins away. It's called forgiveness. Jesus was God. He came to earth. He died on the cross for your sin. 3 days later, he rose from the grave, proving that he was God. And a person who puts their faith in this, believes that Jesus is this, he is the Savior of the world, Jesus washes those sins away. The sins that separate people from God, they're washed away, just like they never happened. Oh, they happened, but just like they didn't. Jesus died so that we would have the hope of eternity in heaven, and we could look forward to what's in 1 Thessalonians. There might be some of you in here today who know that you aren't looking forward to that, and that kind of worries you. I think that's a healthy worry. And I at least want to give you the opportunity to consider these things before God. Maybe you'd like to put your faith and trust in Jesus for the very first time today. And so we as a church family would like to give you the opportunity at least to do that. So would you be willing to bow your heads and close your eyes, all of you, for just a minute? That just creates a little separation between you and the person next to you for just a minute. In the quietness of this moment, maybe you would like to pray. Maybe this first time you've ever done it. And I'll walk you through it. Don't worry. You don't need to walk anywhere. You don't need to raise your hands. God doesn't need to hear your voice even. He knows what's on your mind. He knows what's in your thoughts. And so here's what you could say to God in this quiet moment. You could say, "Dear God, I know that I've sinned. I know I'm separated from you. And I know that I need a Savior. And I believe that Jesus is that Savior. I believe that Jesus is God. I believe that he came and he died on the cross for my sin. I believe that he rose from the grave, proving that he is God. I believe that he is in heaven today. And so I put my faith and my trust in this Savior, in this Jesus, the one that has died for my sins, because I want life eternal too." And with your head still bowed and your eyes still closed, the immediate promise is then that God, the Holy Spirit, will come and live inside of you, will help you live a life honoring to God, will also make you feel guilty for doing something wrong, so you would confess it to God, so you could maintain your fellowship with him. Many of you are already believers, and you already have that Holy Spirit living inside of you. But maybe today you kind of would say, "Yeah, I'm not terribly astute. I've been conned in a lot of weird spiritual things along the way." And today could just be a day of recalibration to God, saying, "God, I want to be knowledgeable in your word. Please give me wisdom as I read it. Help me to discern what is right and wrong. As a matter of fact, did you know that's the purpose of the Holy Spirit living inside of you, to help you understand God's word? Well, God, we thank you for what your Bible teaches us today, and we thank you for the reassurances and the hope that we have about the future because of what you've done for us. And for that, we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.